I would say many of these handouts I've given you on these churches here have been pretty crowded, but I just thought some points that I wanted you to go home with and have some idea of what's going on, so I put a lot on these handouts. Sometimes my handouts on Wednesday nights are kind of pretty thin in regards to some of these things, but these are pretty full here, so I want to mention these to you. So what are we looking at here in Revelation? Again, well, we've looked at, first of all, on Roman numeral 1, not according to this here, the things which you have seen in Revelation chapter 1, and that's part of the prologue of the book, Revelation 1 through 8. The person of the book is the Lord Jesus Christ, as this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not of John. The Spirit of God came upon John to show him the thoughts that Jesus Christ had concerning things in the future. But in verse 119 and 20, we see the particular outline of the book, and it has to do with what? It has to do with, again, this outline has to do with the things in the past, the vision of Christ, the things that are present, these seven churches in Asia, and the things which shall be hereafter, the future, Revelation 4 through 22. We're looking here at the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we've seen here in the past, again, as we ask the question, what do the seven stars and seven lampstands refer to in Revelation 1:20? Well, we noted that the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels. We believe those to be the pastors or messengers to these churches. They could have been angels, but it's not real specific about that. Okay, of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. There were seven churches that were selected by the sovereignty of Christ to reveal to us things that are going on in the church, things that relate to us. So we need to realize, again, Jesus Christ was in the midst of these seven churches. He's in the midst of our church by His Spirit today, knowing exactly where we're at. And that's why as we look at these seven churches, we'll be able to evaluate where we are and we're in relationship to where they were and hopefully see some things that we need to see. But what is the significance of these seven churches? Well, we saw, again, that they were seven literal, actual, historical churches that existed in Asia Minor in the past. And we've noted, again, as we began here with Ephesus, we went to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now we're here at Laodicea. Laodicea is maybe 90 to 100 miles due east of Ephesus, about 40 to 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia. So you've got in your mind's eye now where this church is. It was an actual historical place. But secondly, these churches are symbolic of types of churches that exist today. And some have looked at these churches, and I haven't taught this, as different eras of church history. Well, if that's true, and we're looking at Laodicea, the last church, we're looking at the church of our day. I haven't taught that because it's hard to really teach that. That is kind of read into the text instead of pulled out of the text. So I haven't emphasized that in my teaching. But they're symbolic of types of churches that exist today and have existed throughout the church age, not just Laodicean-type churches, but there are some like that, even in the early church. Laodicea was a church like that in the early church, and there's been churches like that throughout church history. But thirdly, these are representative of individual believers that exist today. You may be Ephesus-like, Sardis-like, Laodicean-like, and that's between you and the Spirit of God, not between you and me. So I've just tried to exegete this passage, look at what this passage is saying, and then teach the facts with some application in your life to hopefully that you might apply these truths to yourself. It's between you and the Lord, your walk. You're going to answer for Him one day. I'm going to answer for what I taught. And this is what we've seen. So what have we seen? We've seen the church at Ephesus has a church with a fatal flaw. They had a lot of things going for them, but they had a fatal flaw. What was that? They had left their first love. And it's easy for all of us to leave our first love. Just get busy with the things of the world. Take your eyes off the Lord. Look at what you want to do and just forget about what God wants you to do. And you lose your first love. You get out of fellowship with God. And the Lord Jesus rebuked them for that. There was the church at Smyrna. This was the suffering church. What was the issue there? The criticism, there was none given to this church, as suffering purifies this church. This is one of two of the seven that there is nothing negatively said about this church. They were under the tremendous persecution, and persecution is designed by the Lord, again, to purify us by God's amazing grace. The church of Pergamos is the church that was wedded to the world. They were worldly in their perspective. They compromised their testimony. They got out of fellowship with God as well. They needed to repent. The church of Thyatira, the church that tolerated false teaching, what was the issue there? They faced divine judgment for teaching falsely in that particular church. The church of Sardis, which was dead and dying, what did they need to do? They needed to repent. Change your mind. Have a decisive change of mind and action. You're going down a dead-end street. Don't go down that dead-end street. Look to me. Okay, that's what he's saying right here. The church of Philadelphia was the second church that there was nothing negatively said. It was the church with the open door. Christ promised to keep them from the hour of trial that was to come upon the whole earth. Now, and I would say, not just that church, but our church as well. Every church is to be kept from the trial, from the tribulation period, which is yet to come. But they had an open door that no one could shut because Christ opened it. And that's why everyone has opportunities to serve the Lord and to be used of the Lord some way in some facet. Are you filled with the Spirit? Can God use you? Do you see those open doors? And maybe your own children to minister to and to train and to lead to Christ. And maybe a fellow person at school, somebody on the team, somebody at work that you're reaching for and you're praying, looking for that opportunity to speak to them. We all have these opportunities. This morning, though, we're looking at the church of Laodicea, the church that was lukewarm. This is in Revelation 3:14 through 22. Let's read this passage, and then we'll look at the particulars of this. 3:14. The glorified Christ says to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Strong words. Because you say, this is their perspective, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know, this is what Christ saw, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's amazing what a divine perspective is compared to how we see things. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay? So what do we want to see in this particular passage of Scripture? First thing we want to look at is the city and the church there and its significance. What can we note? And there's no blanks to fill in, so I'm just going to read you some information that I have read and prepared to give to you so that you have some feel of what's going on in this particular church. He says, write to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Laodicea was located in the fertile Lycus River Valley, about 50 miles southeast of Philadelphia and only 11 miles from Colossae, another city, not one of the seven here, but another city which a New Testament epistle is written to. The church here is mentioned in the Colossian epistle as Paul wanted the church of Laodicea to read what he had written to those at Colossae. Laodicea was located in a major trade route to the east, and this enabled the city to become very, very wealthy. This wealth came from manufacturing, from farming, and especially its wool production. And it was also known for its financial banking success in this region of the world. Very successful, very wealthy city. It was so wealthy that when they suffered a major earthquake that devastated the city in 60 AD, they did not need to look to Rome for financial assistance. They just rebuilt at their own expense. Now, this is certainly not true today when a devastation happens. Look at Haiti. The world has come to their aid to help them. The United States and many, many other countries, Israel, many, many other countries have sent aid to Haiti. And now, even in Japan, with this tsunami and this earthquake and this meltdown, this reactor, who knows what's going to happen if people can even live in northern Japan here in the future for the next few hundred years. You don't know. But at the same time, we have a tremendous amount of soldiers over there, and international aid is pouring in even to help that country in regards to those things. But Laodicea was a very wealthy and very independent city. That was one of the things about them. It was also a major medical center that had become known worldwide for a special eye salve that they had developed. One of the major negatives, issues that the city had to contend with was the poor quality, though, of their drinking water. It was lukewarm. It lacked the qualities that people normally want in water, being cold and refreshing to drink, or being hot and useful to bathe or to wash in. They needed to pipe their water supply a long distance, many miles, through an aqueduct system underground to their city from the cold springs at Colossae and from the hot springs at Hierapolis. By the time it got to Laodicea, though, it was lukewarm, nauseating to the palate. Now, that's going to come into play here. It is not known how the church began there, but the church reflected much of what we have already noted about the city, its assets and its liabilities, as we're going to see. So the next question to ask then is, what does Laodicea, the name, even mean? What does it mean here? Okay? Well, the word Leo means people, and Decia means to rule. So basically, it means the rule of the people. The rule of the people. Sort of a democracy, again, type government, even though they're under Rome's rule, but they had this wealth so they could act independently. The people could do whatever they wanted to do. But like the city, the church was the same way. And that, when that happens, friends, that's not good in the church. Why? Because Jesus Christ wants to rule. He is the head of the church. We need to submit to His authority and His hierarchy. Thus, when the people rule in this church, there's going to be problems. There's going to be issues because everybody gets what they want, and oftentimes, as believers, we sometimes want the wrong things. We don't want what God wants. See? So we're going to note here by the end of the message today that Christ has been shut out of this church, okay? And He's standing at the door, knocking, trying to get back in and trying to talk to these people to reason with them because they're so busy with life, the world has taken over in their mind. And sometimes that can even be true in our lives that we get so busy. We hardly have time to open the Scriptures at home. We hardly have time to come out and hear the Word of God and be taught. So that we can be Laodicean-like, and it may be because we're wealthy or because we're doing very, very well and we need a few trials thrown on our backs. God brings them automatically, doesn't He? Because He wants us to realize again, we need Him. We need to draw near to Him. Okay? So what else do we need to see? Now, the second thing is the correspondent in his description says, write these things in verse 14. How is the glorified Christ here described in this particular passage? Well, He's described in three ways. First of all, He's described as the Amen, which is translated in many passages of Scriptures as verily or truly. Okay? Oftentimes used at the end of prayers to mean so be it, or I concur, or giving the final word. Because that's oftentimes what is said when I pray, and if you concur, you might say in your mind, Amen, Pastor, that was good. We wanted to hear that. We need to see that. Okay? And that's why we could look at a couple of verses here. How about 2 Corinthians 1:20? Where Paul writes, for all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, here's this Greek word, amen, or amen, to the glory of God through us. And that's why when we reflect the promises of God and think on them, and that promise speaks to our heart, we would say, amen, Lord, that's what I want in my life. So be it. I concur. That's what I want. Okay? And that's why this was used in many passages of Scripture. How about in John 5:24? Hear the word amen or amen is translated most assuredly. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Salvation is offered on the basis of God's grace, and the amen of Revelation 3:14 is behind that statement because he says again, most assuredly. Okay? And that's why the phrase most assuredly is translated from the Greek word amen. Okay? So how is this translated maybe in other translations? Well, the King James Version says, verily, verily, I say unto you. So, reflected that way. The New American Standard translates it, truly, truly, I say unto you. You see the thrust of the word here? And the NIV translates it, I tell you the truth. So anytime you see those phrases in Scripture, like most assuredly, truly, truly, what is Christ saying? He says, I'm telling you the truth. And that's reflected here now in this church. They need to hear the truth about where they are. So that's why Jesus is saying here, I am the Amen. Okay? In other words, what he says is what I'm going to tell you is truthful and reliable. That's the idea right here. And this is what how we need to respond when we come to hear God's Word. You know, if you're convicted by what is said from the Scriptures at any different occasion, take it from the Lord. Don't take it from me. I don't have necessarily an agenda for you. Now, I may have heard some things by the grace vine and incorporate something in my teaching, but sometimes people come in and they sit here and it goes right over their head. Why is that? Because they haven't prayed. Their heart isn't open. God can't speak to them. But if you are convicted, and sometimes people say to me at the door, this message was just exactly what I needed to hear. It's like you ran over me with a truck. And I'm thinking, I don't even know what's going on in your life. Take that from the Lord. Don't take it from me. God knows what's going on in your life. And that's why you come out here to be fed the Word of God, to be challenged about those particular things. And this is exactly what John says here at the end of his address to these churches. He that has an ear, you need to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. Okay? Second point, though, he's called the faithful and true witness, meaning that what he says here about Laodicea is in accord with his very character. In other words, my critique of you is trustworthy, is reliable, it is of the truth, Laodiceans, believers, as I can tell to you today. So we need to understand and we need to note that all of these descriptions of the Lord were zeroed in and picked specifically for each church that he talked to, to challenge them, to get them to think, so that they'd be open to what he had to say. Thirdly, as the beginning of the creation of God does not mean that he was created first as some people think, but rather that he is the source and of origin of all things. Now, to see that, let's go to another passage, put a marker here, and back up to Colossians in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1. Kind of bogging down here, but we'll move ahead here in just a few minutes. In Colossians 1, Paul writes about Jesus Christ, and he says some things that he is the source of the origin. Okay? In verses 15 and 16, he says, he, in reference to Jesus Christ, is the image, the icon of the invisible God. In other words, he is the very manifestation and representation and the visible being of the Spirit that we can't see, of the invisible God. God is invisible apart from Christ, man coming to the earth and manifesting himself at the creation. He is here he calls himself the firstborn over all creation. It doesn't mean he was born first. It means he ranks as number one over all creation. Notice verse 16. For by him, Christ, all things were created. That means he's the creator. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things are created through him and for him. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He sustains everything. So he's the source. He's the origin. He's numero uno. He's the Alpha and the Omega, as we've looked at already. Look over at Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 9 with me. Paul says this about Jesus Christ. For in him dwells or is at home all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, everything about God the Father, everything about the Holy Spirit is dwelling in Jesus Christ. That's why you need him to be saved. He's God. And that's why the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You listen to him. Hear what he has to say. You can't straight arm my son off a right tackle and expect to come to me. No way. It'll never happen. And that's why Jesus Christ is the Redeemer that we need to do business with so that we could be saved. But all of this, these titles now, should have reminded the Laodiceans and us today that all we have by way of material things and wealth is from God, who is the true source of everything and not of their own ingenuity or doing. He is the source and the origin of all things, even what you have, even what I have. And that's why when I acknowledge that and realize He's in control, He just let me use some of it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Very, very important. Okay? Let's move ahead. The next thing we want to see, number three, is the divine commendations from the Lord of this church were zero. He didn't commend them for anything. Even though the Laodiceans, as we're going to see, commended themselves for many things. We're rich, we're wealthy, we have need of nothing, as we're going to see here. Amazing that they could even say that. There was zero. Nothing good said about this church. Okay, and that's why we want to keep note of that. Let's move ahead. Number four, the criticisms Christ made. He makes them because He says, I know your works. This word know again is the Greek word oida, and it means I clearly perceive what is going on in your midst. It's clear as a bell because I am omniscient. I know exactly where you are at. Okay, what's going on in this church? Well, first of all, regarding their spiritual condition of heart, they were lukewarm, He goes on to say. You are neither hot nor you are cold. Okay? Let's go back to Revelation. Let's read that here. He says in verse 15, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So He says they are lukewarm. Now what does this term lukewarm mean? It means you're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. Now being cold is a condition of heart. One could possibly sense their need of something to warm them again. And this condition, Christ could discipline perhaps, teach and bring them back into step with Him sometime in His will. And being hot is a condition of heart is what Jesus Christ wants His church to be. It speaks of being fervent, on fire for the Lord. Lord, give us hot hearts, someone once prayed. I heard a prayer. You know, after the death and resurrection, two men met with and talked with a stranger on the road to Emmaus. And these men were astonished that the stranger did not know the things that had happened in Jerusalem. Well, we know that stranger was the resurrected Christ. He was meeting two believers who were discouraged because they thought their supposed Messiah had died and their hopes were over. And Jesus Christ meets them and talks with them and reasons with them. And notice what happens here in Luke 24:32. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us? Now, I underline that because when you respond to the Word of God and when you see the Word of God, notice it kind of warms you up. It can give you a hot heart. It can give you some heat in your life. Notice, did our heart not burn within us while He talked to us on the way and while He opened the Scriptures to us? What's the key here? Opening the Scriptures. That's why we're a Bible church. We have you come and open the Word of God so that we can see and understand exactly what the Bible has to say. Because if I'm here to whip you up, you're going to be disappointed. And that's why you need to take what is said from Jesus Christ and from His Word. God wants to speak to you about these very things. And He goes on to say, and I don't have this on overhead, how the Word of God warmed their hearts to the things of God. What did this result in for these two people on the road to Emmaus? Well, Luke 24:33-35, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and He has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how He had was known to them in the breaking of bread. But what did it do? It warmed their hearts because He opened the Scriptures to them. There was a positive volition, a willingness to see, eyes to even see. And the Laodiceans don't have those eyes. They're blind as a bat. They need some of this eye salve. They're manufacturing, and we're going to see that's exactly what the Lord's going to tell them to do. And that's why, friends, when I don't see people here on a regular basis, I already know that you are cooling off in your passion for the Lord. Now, you may be busy, you may have to work, and I'm not blaming you for that. And I understand there's other issues in life, but there are some people that I don't see, And when I call them up and say, is there an issue? I haven't seen you out for 2 months. What's the deal? I'm concerned about you. No, we're doing just fine. That I know they're not doing just fine. You know, you don't coast. You know, upward is upward, onward and upward for Jesus Christ. You start sliding back into retrogression. I know they're not doing it. Why? Because they're just not. Look at Revelation 3 here again, verse 16. Where he goes in verse end of verse 15, he says, I could wish that you were cold or hot. This is a present optative. What does that mean? This expresses the wish the Lord had for the Laodicean church. They weren't cold. They weren't hot. If they were, he could have dealt with them. See? If they were cold, he could discipline them in hopes of getting them to return to fellowship with him. If they were hot, he could use them for his plan for the world. He says, but you're not. You're lukewarm. Now, what does this term lukewarm mean? It means to be tepid or lukewarm. Metaphorically, it speaks of the condition of the heart that is continually flat, sluggish, complacent, and that which lacks fervor and passion for the Savior. This is in the present tense. They kept on being sluggish, lukewarm, indifferent to God and His ways. They were self-centered in their thinking. It's an indicative move, which means this is a very fact, a reality of this whole assembly. Okay? So spiritually speaking, a lukewarm church is made up of people who are neither cold nor hot, spiritually speaking. They are tepid, half-hearted, complacent, indifferent, without spiritual enthusiasm for the Lord. These people may actually come to church, and I believe we've all been Laodicean-like in this regard from time to time. Okay? They may even come to church, and some even come here once in a while. I'll throw that in. Okay? But they lack conviction, and because they lack conviction, they don't have a hot heart. I hate to use this term. They lack commitment in serving the Lord. They can use that commitment right away. People think, oh, he's getting legalistic. He wants a commitment. No, 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 no. I hope you're committed to your marriage. Is that legalism? No. You understand what I'm saying here? You need to do that. You need to have that idea here. That's the idea right here. Thus, they were self-deceived, and they served on their terms when it was convenient for them. They were lukewarm. Okay? Lukewarm. They were like the water they had to drink. Blech. You know, don't like this lukewarm water. It comes all the way by the time it gets here. It's just, I don't like it. You know, even coffee, friends, is good if it's hot or if it's iced. But when it's room temperature, gotta put it back in the microwave, warm it up. You know, at least I do. I don't like lukewarm coffee. Once in a while, I can drink it. It's that way. And in my old beer drinking days, drinking warm beer was, did not like it at all. You know, I do like, when you watch these football games and I see this Coors commercial and this ice-cold train comes roaring in, I mean, that's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Guys, let's have a tall, cool one. I mean, I could think about my old days. That's exactly what I wanted to do. And that just revs people up. I'm going to the fridge. I think I'm getting a beer to watch the rest of the game. And that's just the way they think. But that's the way it was there. Okay? So what did Christ think of their lukewarm attitude? Well, let's look at it in verse 16 here. He says, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, those are strong words, friends, strong words. In other words, he says about this church, you nauseate me. You make me gag. You make me sick with this lukewarm attitude here. So to the point that I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. It means to spew, to emit. It's in the present tense, active voice, indicative mood. Okay? Now, question you might ask, and this is not on your handout, but why did this church become so lackluster, spiritually speaking? Well, this brings us to the second reason. Regarding their outlook on life, their standard was the world. And again, what's worldliness? It's not necessarily doing anything. It's a mental attitude. It's a way of thinking by which I get my standards and my values from the world, and I say no to God's Word. Because we're really a neutral person, aren't we? And that's why the battle's on for how we think. Are we worldly in our thinking? Do I get my standards, my values from the world? Or am I here to get my brain washed clean this morning and to hear what the Word of God has to say and let Pastor here challenge me by the grace of God? And I trust that you're here for that very reason. And we are all more worldly than we think, including your pastor. Because I have a sin nature that longs for the things of this world just like you do. But again, because of Christ, I can have victory over the world as I've identified with Him by God's amazing grace here. Okay? What did they say? They said, number one, we are rich, meaning money had become their God. Money had become their God. And that's very easy in the world we live in, especially in the United States of America. We all want a good income. Secondly, they said, we have become wealthy, meaning worldliness had blinded them spiritually speaking. They didn't see the issues that Christ saw of this particular church, and that can happen when it comes to money and when it comes to wealth. Thirdly, they said, we have need of nothing, meaning we are self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and they didn't say this, but they were self-deceived there at Laodicea, weren't they? They were, and that's why here's a nice little picture of this guy, and he's counting his money. I don't have the thing on the bottom there, but his soul is barren. And he's right here out of Revelation 3:17. You say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's why we don't oftentimes see ourselves as God sees us, friends. And we need to see ourselves that particular way. We need to think. So regarding their spiritual perception, they perceived their church exactly the opposite of the omniscient Christ and how He saw them. Okay? The exact opposite of how Christ and Christ saw them. Now, how did Jesus Christ see them? That's a good question. How did Christ see them? Look at verse 16 and 17. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So what did the resurrected Christ see of them? As wretched, meaning they were afflicted or troubled, not living meaningful spiritual lives. There's nothing more miserable than Christians who are out of fellowship, trying to grab all the gusto they can out of the world, and yet they're not living a meaningful life. The very purpose Christ saved them for is not there. So when I see them, this is how they are. You ever been there? I have. It's just miserable. It's an awful existence. It's not what Christ wants for you. And it's not what Jesus Christ wants for me. Secondly, as miserable, meaning in a pitiful, sorrowful condition. Carnality does that, you know, when you're out of fellowship, when you're not walking with the Lord. You can be wretched. You can be miserable. You cannot be enjoying anything. Thirdly, as poor, meaning beggarly. Physically rich, but spiritually impoverished. Here's the Laodiceans. They had it all. They were a modern church with a lot of money and things going well for them. But Jesus Christ says, you are poor. You are beggarly, is from what I can see. Okay? What else? They were blind, meaning they were nearsighted only. Okay? Living only for the present with no eternal perspective. And how often do we do that? It's easy for Christians to become spiritually blind and only see, this is what I have to do, this is what I want to do, and it's right before my eyes and I want to do this. What about living for Jesus Christ in light of eternity? Forget that. And then you get old and your whole life you finally realize your ladder has been leaning against the wrong wall all your life. And you've been chasing after the world. Chasing dead-end streets. No eternal perspective. You haven't stored up any treasure in heaven. Why? Because you've been spiritually blind. That's why. How about as naked? Meaning lacking practical righteousness in Christian living. As a local church. Here's a number of complaints that Jesus Christ has. He says, this is how I see you. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. Now, what would Jesus Christ say about you and about me in and about Grace Gospel Bible Church, where you go, bleh! You know, terrible. Don't like it. You make me sick. I hope that's not true. And that's why, friends, you don't want this to be your Christian life. Have you lost your first love? Are you worldly in perspective and attitude? Perhaps doing well in the world, but spiritually a pauper. One who has no perspective or urgency to serve Jesus Christ in this life. And that's why sometimes God puts you in a very difficult position so that you sense your need of Him. He pulls out the struts, you know, hits you in the ankles with a slap shot, and down you go, and you find yourself, you know, in desperate, absolute need again. Well, they needed to take the Lord's advice and counsel, and that's why the corrections needed at Laodicea were found in verses 18 through 20. Let's look at those verses. 18 says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent, he tells this church. So what is Christ's counsel to these churches? First of all, to acquire, okay, buy from me or get from me somehow true spiritual riches. What are they? Well, he says it's called gold refined in the fire. And I put on there, added on there, in the fire of affliction. Okay? It speaks of God's blessings learned via suffering and affliction from our Savior. You see, friends, true spiritual riches are not found in this world. They're only found in Christ, not in material wealth. Let me just share a couple of verses with you here. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or trust in uncertain riches, the Laodiceans were, but in the living God, in Jesus Christ, who gives us, not beggarly, but richly, all things to enjoy. And that's why, friends, you have to have a spiritual eye to see that, or you will be blind. You won't see what Jesus Christ has and wants for you. How about Hebrews 11:26 in reference to Moses? Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches, notice that, than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Now, how could Moses do that? Because Moses operated by faith. That's why. By faith, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches. And that's why you may be in the world and you may have a lot financially, but those things will never buy true, lasting happiness or joy. People sometimes who have nothing have the joy of the Lord in their heart because they find contentment in Jesus Christ and walking with Him. Let's turn to a passage. Let's go to 1 Peter and look at a passage there. First Peter. Moses was a man who operated by faith, and that's why faith doesn't see apart from taking God at His word and claiming the promises of God. But in 1 Peter, let's jump in verse 3. Notice what Peter says to these believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is according to abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wow. We're born again through faith in Christ. To an inheritance. Notice this is a spiritual, invisible inheritance though. To an inheritance which is incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it does not fade away. Why? Because it's reserved in heaven for you. Who, in reference to you, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice verse 6 and 7. This is what happens. Once you're saved, God brings trials and difficulties into your life to try you like He did with Moses. Okay? Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice in what? In your faith. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, hardships, and difficulties. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, you see, trials try our faith to prove if it's genuine or not. That the genuineness of your faith, notice he says, It's much more precious than gold, physical gold. We're after gold that's been refined in a fire. That's what it says in Revelation, but it mentions gold here that perishes, though it is tested by a fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why these things can be yours and they can be mine when we operate by faith. That's why present difficulties will be worth it when we see Jesus. And that's why God is using trials in your life and mine. And that's why nothing makes people examine their priorities more than difficulties, trials, adversity, hardship in your life. And nothing distorts or fogs those priorities like prosperity and material gain. Because you put your eye on the dollar then, on that material gain, on what you're getting and failing to see that God has a plan for you. So that He says, I want you to think like Moses here. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. You know, they got some of those treasures over the Science Museum right now. King Tut's tomb. People are flocking there to see those things. Do you think they flock to hear the Word of God and be taught the true treasures? No, they don't. Why? Because they're blind. They don't see apart from seeing the gold that glitters. That gold that glitters. Okay? And that's why the church at Smyrna, no criticism given to this church. Why? Because they had tremendous trial and affliction. They suffered. Okay? And concerning the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ said to them in Malachi 3:3, He, God, will sit as a refiner for the nation of Israel and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Why? In order that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. You know, they had a covenant with God, but they oftentimes lacked that practical righteousness, which we sometimes lack. And I talked about it quite a bit on Wednesday night from 1 John chapter 3, that God wants us to be practically righteous in life. And that's why suffering produces righteousness when responded to by faith. So how do you acquire from God true spiritual riches? By responding in faith to the trials and difficulties that God is seeking to use to teach you the lessons He wants you to learn. And sometimes we don't learn those lessons. You know, it has to be our way, and we don't hear what the other side has to say. And that's definitely too bad. Back up a couple pages to the book of James right here. Look at this perspective here. James chapter 1. James is writing to people who are under the gun as well. Believers oftentimes are in this position. 1:2, my brethren, talking to believers, here's the attitude you need to have when difficulty comes your way. You're to count it all joy. Oh boy, we're going to have some trials. I'm so happy. This is great. Do any of us think that way? No, we don't, do we? We go, oh no, not more trials. Okay? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Okay? Spiritual muscle is what the idea is there. But let this patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, in other words, brought to spiritual maturity, and complete, lacking nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom in the trial that you have, here's what you need to do. Let him ask of God. Go to the Lord in prayer. And He gives to all people liberally that wisdom, and He gives it without reproach. That's how it will be given to them. But notice verse 6, they're to ask in faith. Faith is what God honors, okay? Without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind, and they're tossed, okay? Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's why, friends, you got some trials in your life? You got some difficulty? You got some issues? Think about this verse, Malachi 3:3. God said to Israel, I'm going to refine you and I'm going to purify you. Why? Because I want an offering in righteousness. I don't want you to be indignant. I don't want you to be mad. I want you to respond in faith and I want you to count it all joy. Who wants to do that, Pastor? But that's what Scripture teaches. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 119, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your ways, your statutes. Let me show you a couple more verses here. How about Romans 5:3? And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Why? Knowing that these difficulties, these trials produce perseverance. Again, it's muscle, spiritual muscle. And perseverance gives you God-like character in your Christian life. See? And character then produces hope. So Jesus Christ, through the tribulations and trials, is trying to produce spiritual perseverance, God-like character and hope in you. And He knows the only way to do that is to upset your apple cart so that there's adversity, there's confrontation. I don't like confrontation. Who does? I don't like it either. But that's why I need to remember this, that all things are working together for good. So what trial has God allowed now in your life that's working together for good, that you're not getting bitter or angry over or taking it from the Lord? See? And that includes sometimes suffering for righteousness' sake. Something happened to you and you didn't want it to happen to you, but it happened, and as part of the all things that are working together for good, are you bitter or are you better because of it? And you know, in the light of it, 3, 4, 5 years from now, as I look back and saw some trials that I thought I'd never get through, God got me through those trials. As I was drawing near to Him, I was depending upon Him. And now they look back, I can hardly remember the trials, but I know in all of it, God was developing perseverance, character, hope. He wanted an offering in righteousness, see? And He said, all things are working together for good. Now, it's not to everyone, it's to those who love God, to those who are called for His purpose. God has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for me. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4:17 it says, for our light affliction right now is but for a moment, see? But it's working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. But that takes a divine perspective to see that, instead of just reacting to the trial and being angry about whatever. See? Affliction, confrontation, trials allowed in our lives always have our best in mind. But it takes faith to see it. And when we respond in faith, we become better. We can even offer an offering in righteousness, because there will be practical, righteous living in light of the difficulties and bombs that are going off in your life, in my life. Okay? Look at, as we go back now, to Revelation 3:18. He says, I counsel you to buy for me gold. In other words, a divine perspective that you're only going to get through trials and difficulty. You've got it too easy there, Laodicea. Okay? That's what he's saying to them. Again, I lost my place. Refined in the fire that you may be spiritually enriched and thinking rightly. Okay? Second thing he wanted to teach them was to walk with the Lord daily so as to reproduce practical righteousness reflected as white garments, that your shame or nakedness may not be evident. Now, what does that mean? White garments. Okay? It means that white garments is reflecting this practical righteousness that God wants in our life. But we need to walk with the Lord daily so as to reproduce that righteousness. Now, we don't reproduce it. Again, the Spirit of God reproduces it through us. Again, through being justified, first of all, when we're justified, God imputes to us positional righteousness, doesn't He? At the moment of faith in Christ. And He robes us in His righteousness. But that doesn't mean that we act practically righteous, forgiving, understanding, are willing to take the lumps that come our way that we need to listen to and need to understand. But then through the sanctification process, God imparts to us practical righteousness as we walk with Him. See? And yet He does it in love. He does it even towards His church. Let me share a couple of verses here. How about Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, spoken to men towards their wives, but about Christ towards the church, that He might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of the water by the word. So the sanctification process And the cleansing process happens through the washing of the water by the Word. And the whole objective of teaching the church the Word of God and sanctifying it is that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy, set apart or sanctified practically and righteous without blemish. God has a purpose for His church, and if you're part of that church, God has a purpose for the trials and difficulties in your life that God wants you to see. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God are key in this. Okay, that's why He says, He prayed to His Heavenly Father, Father, sanctify them. Set them apart by Your truth, Your Word. Your Word is truth. Very, very encouraging. That's why we need the Word of God. We need to walk with the Lord daily so as to reproduce practical righteousness that is reflected in white garments here, that your shame or nakedness be not evident. You know, every one of us has something we've done that we're ashamed of, that if the Lord, you know, if I was to stand up here, imagine this, and the Lord somehow could drop my drawers, it would be awful. What a sight. You know? But every one of us has things about us that we have done, that skeletons that hang in the closet that are not right. And if God exposed them all, and one day He will, it would be scandal. And that's why the Satan's in heaven saying, do you see what Pastor Knudsen did? Do you see what Mike Pop did, or Brad here did, or you did, or whatever? And Jesus says, yeah, but I died for that bird. He's saved by grace. He's a work in progress. I'm trying to get practical righteousness in his and her life by the grace of God. Very, very encouraging. Okay? Let's move ahead here. How about 2 Corinthians 7:1? Notice this verse. Therefore, having these promises in chapter 6, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves, that's sanctification, from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness, practical righteousness in the fear of God. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And how is that accomplished in your life and mine? James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. Because when you draw near to God, you're going to cleanse your hands, you stinking sinners. You're going to purify your hearts, you double-minded people. That's me. That's you. God knows what we need. He sees us as we really are. And that's why all of us have things that we're ashamed of. We've done scandal in heaven. God says, why don't you draw near to me? I know exactly about you. I want to change you, Laodiceans. I want to make you to be the person that God wants you to be. And the goal in all of this in the sanctification process is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. Ultimate sanctification. That you may, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He's going to do it. That's why you just need to depend upon Him for those things in your life. Okay? So we've seen two corrections. What's the third correction? Apply eye salve that will give you a spiritual perspective in life. Now this was a sarcastic shot by our Lord. Think about it. As this city is known worldwide as having the eye salve that could cure troubled vision. This church had troubled vision. The church was self-deceived, thinking it was doing so well, that the problem's out there, it's never here. And that's how we sometimes think that way, don't we? It was doing so well that materialism and wealth had blinded them to their true spiritual riches. They needed a dose of reality that only the Word of God could give them. But that would mean they would have to have ears to hear the voice of God. No wonder Jesus Christ prayed to His Heavenly Father, Father, sanctify them through Your truth. Your Word has the answers that they need and a perspective. And as the Lord opens our eyes by the Holy Spirit, He illumines us as we go to the Word of God regularly, consistently in our Christian life. And that's why we sang the song, Open My Eyes That I May See. It's such a good song. Let me just read a couple of verses to see again. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth. And that's all we ever need to catch. You have for me. Place in my hand the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Open my ears that I may hear voices of truth thou sendest clear. and while the scriptures fall on my ear, everything false will disappear. Open my mouth and let me bear gladly the warm truth everywhere. Open my heart and let me prepare love with thy children everywhere. God wants to use his word in your life, and he wants to use his word in my life. Okay? Lastly, though, I want to show you here, Christ confronted, rebuked, and chastened his church because of his great love for them. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Notice that. And that's why God is in the chastening, confronting, rebuking business to you and me. The love of Christ should have motivated us even when it calls for confrontation, verbal rebuke, or discipline when needed. And sometimes I've had to confront people. And sometimes they wind up leaving the church. Cross them once. That's why when someone crosses you and it doesn't go the way you think, do you react or do you respond in faith? Do you get mad and angry and sulk and pout? Or do you just say, Lord, this is all part of the things working together for good. You allowed this trial in my life. I need now to respond to you in faith. And that's why sometimes I haven't responded well. Pastor Roxer used to pull me, he said, David, come into my office. I need to talk to you. Get in there, and he would sit down and chew on me for one thing or another. And if I wasn't in the Spirit, if I didn't take it as from the Lord, I could walk out of there, and sometimes I did, and I worked him over. You know? You ever done that? Your boss? What does he know? He's so narrow-minded, that boss of mine. You know, and that's how you walk out, and then you think about it, and you steam about it. And then you realize, you know, God, you've forgiven me how many times? Over and over and over again. I need to now extend grace and forgive. And I need to let that go. I'm going to bury the hatchet and not leave the handle out because I might want to grab it again and use it down the road. Shoot! Let it go. Let it go. God's allowed it in your life here. Okay? All right. Now, I don't know if this church responded. I mean, the scripture doesn't tell us, but this church supposedly was going still until the 4th century, which meant somebody in this church responded. Because when a few hearts respond to the Word of God, it's always the few that God uses and carries the multitude. Have you sensed that? You know, even in America, there are local churches who serve the Lord, are fervent in their teaching, they're correct in doctrine, and it's because of them, I believe, God still has not judged America for the great sins it's committed. We're ripe for judgment. We may have a tsunami come on. California may fall right into the ocean down the road. Who knows what's going to happen? And what's going to happen, the tribulation is going to be terrible. But we need to just keep looking to the Lord. I've got to move ahead here. 6, what are the commands given to this church? And they are 3. What are they? Here they are. Be zealous. Meaning, get heated up, would you? Put a little slang in there, would you? Huh? Desire fervently to serve me, he tells this church. Be zealous. These are all commands. Repent, meaning have a decisive change of mind about what you're doing there. And here's the third one here in verse 20, and we hardly ever see this as a command. It's behold is the command. Meaning, stop, look, and listen to me. Listen to me. When you see the word behold, think of those three words. Listen to what I'm about to say, because I want to speak to you about this. Give me your undivided attention in this, will you? And this brings us to the concluding encouragements that I want to share with you. What are they? Well, first of all, Christ is offering communion and intimacy to anyone in the church who has ears, who hears His voice and responds in faith. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, this is not an invitation to be saved, as many people have said. He's talking to the church of Jesus Christ. And somehow, this church had shut him on the outside. I mean, here we are having services. Could you see Jesus Christ standing outside that door and knocking? Anybody in there can hear my voice? That would be bad. That would be bad. We need to be sensitive to the Lord's voice. Okay? And if responded to with humility and faith, Christ promises intimacy with them. And He with us. Again, this is not an invitation for salvation. These folks were part of the church. They were under, or they were either neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, complacent, sluggish in their Christian life. You know, and that's why this is just an invitation. Would you let me come in? I'll sup with you and you can sup with me. And that's why we're going to have a little fellowship here afterwards right over here. And I'm going to invite all of you. Would you stay with us and enjoy and have some fellowship? Sit down with me. Talk to the person across from you and fellowship. No, I got things to do, places to go. And if you do, I understand. So if you walk out and don't sit down, I'm not going to go, they're carnal. I'm not going to say that because I understand you might have places to go and appointments to meet. But if you could stay, why don't you stay? Why don't you take advantage of that? Secondly, for the believer, this invitation for fellowship now will extend into eternity as we fellowship together around the Father's throne in heaven. Look at verse 21. To him who overcomes, that's a believer, I will grant to sit with me on my Father's throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This invitation for fellowship now will extend into eternity. And that's why it pays now to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. Look at verse 22 with me. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, what did I state about this thing? Look what I stated here. Verse 22 is the last invitation for believers of this dispensation to hear our gracious Lord's words before the scene turns towards coming judgment in chapter 4 and following. That's an amazing thing. And at every church he said, do you have ears to hear? Are you hearing what I have to say? No, I have my own plans. I have my own program. I'm going my own way. And that's why he may be speaking to you in regards to being saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. I've got a couple of these things. The issue here, what do you think of Jesus Christ? You know, and there's a lot of other issues that the headlines could be, but what do you think of Jesus Christ? You know, Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Why is that? Because he came to provide salvation for you. And he says, put your trust in me, would you? He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But as many as do receive him, to them gives he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Do you need to repent in regards to how you see things compared to how Jesus may see things? Do you need a divine perspective? Let me give it to you weekly as we meet together and gather together. And time is short as this dispensation, and your time is drawing to an end. So what have we learned here? Let's take inventory. Let's think about these churches one more time. What have we learned? First of all, have you left your first love? If you have, Jesus says, why don't you repent? Have a decisive change of mind. Are you willing to suffer for the Savior? If you are, you can rejoice. Smyrnans, okay? Thirdly, are you wedded to the world in your perspective and pursuit? You need to change your mind about that. You need to repent. Number four, have you tolerated false teaching in your life? Change your mind about that. Have an attitude of repentance. Christ always lets you start again. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. You have a reputation but are dead or dying. You need to repent as well. Has God given you an open door that no one can shut but Him? You can rejoice about that. Walk with Him and depend upon Him. And lastly, are you lukewarm and playing church? You need to repent. You need to change your mind. These passages have been excellent for our church. They've been very good for me. And I trust that you've heard what God has had to say and that your attitude is one of, Lord, teach me your ways. Because by nature, I have my own will, my own direction, and I'm going my way. And God has to put a couple of 2x4s to trip you up to get you down so that He can speak to you again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your grace this morning. Again, for your precious word is what you said to these churches, Father. We know that the tribulation may not come this afternoon or the rapture, but it might. And in light of that, Father, we need to get right with you. We need to walk with you. We understand this is a moment by moment thing. And each of us must give an account one day, stand before you. And Father, we want to walk with you. And I want to teach your people the word of God. And I ask for your direction, your understanding, your perspective, that I can teach the truth, you challenge them practically, right where they're at, that they might come here and then walk out maybe corrected, maybe refreshed, maybe encouraged. And Father, thanks again for these dear people of the Grace Gospel Bible Church. I love them. I want to serve them, Father, and I want to serve You. I pray that's their attitude as well. And we commit our service to You now in Jesus' name.